This is the word of the Lord found in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I appreciate the good, humble prayers that were led and those in silence and the reading. Appreciate each one of you being here and your prayers that you offer up, that the name of the Lord Jesus alone be glorified. Beginning of this reading says, do not err, my beloved brethren. That is, do not make mistakes. Well, we all do make mistakes, but there's one mistake in particular that we seem to make so often, and that is to go into the sin of unbelief. And we make a mistake in that regard by thinking that there are good gifts and perfect gifts, that is, balanced and complete and gifts of fullness, that come and have their origin from here in the earth. That is, things that actually start here in a fallen world will make us happy or give us peace and joy. And there was a man long ago that had more access and more insight into things that had their origin or their start in the earth than any other person that, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had more wisdom and more wealth than anyone else, and he took a good hard look at everything that was done under the sun. Not from above, but from within the fallen planet here, the earth. The rain, the prosperity, the groves of trees, the fun that one could have with mirth, with wine, the riches one could deploy with building and gathering rare things, the skills that one could observe with singers and players of instruments, the things that one could explore with his own mind and his training. This man, whose name was Solomon, had more access and more experience of these things than any other human being except for the Lord himself. He was wise above all those who had come before him or would come after him, and he investigated these things to the fullness and came up with the conclusion, all is vain under the sun, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher, as he looked at those things done under the sun. We can make the mistake of thinking that that statement, all is vanity, means everything without exception. If we do that, we've got a problem in the Bible, because the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ends this way, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do you put those verses together? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's Solomon saying, all's worthless. And here Paul is saying, this ain't worthless. Except he says it with better English. How do you harmonize those things? Well, you harmonize them by the context of the Bible, in which the Apostle Paul is talking about your work in the Lord, which had its purpose and origin before the foundation of the world in the mind of the God of heaven. Whereas Solomon, when he says all is vanity, is he saying, I have seen all things that were done under the sun. And so, if you and I think that there's good gifts and perfect gifts that have their start in the things that are done under the sun, we are making a mistake. And that's what James is saying for us not to do. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make such a mistake, my loved ones. He says in the next verse, after he says, do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The things that are good, that are perfect, that will give you peace, that will give you joy, come down from above the sun. They come down from the creator of the sun. They come down from the Father of lights. And in him is no variableness, that is, no changing. Neither shadow of turning, that is, as he turns, he's still the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning. As a matter of fact, in his manifestation as a human being, he is so unchanging, so invariable, so to be counted on, that he's called the faithful and true. That's him. And that's what I want to return to, if I can, the Father of lights as a title for God. But let me come back to that and discuss the rest of the scripture, because something important here is talked about when we read about the Word in following verses. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's talking about a birth. As a matter of fact, a new birth. He begat us naturally when he made Adam out of the dust in the Garden of Eden. But he causes us to be begotten again, to be born from above, when the living Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into our hearts and causes us to be born again. The Bible says, because you are sons, he has sent forth his Son, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the same thing being discussed here. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. In Romans chapter 9, it tells us how salvation comes, how spiritual life comes to us. The scripture there says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not our will by which we're begotten by the word of truth, but of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God created many things, but he created some that he would love forever to be begotten again by the word of his truth. So that's speaking of regeneration, speaking of the new birth. How should a person that's born again, or hopes to be born again, one that hopes that he is born again, how should he act? Well, it tells us after that. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It tells you what things you ought to be real fast about and what things you ought to be slow about. Be swift to hear. How many times in his preaching did our Lord Jesus Christ say, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. He said that many times in the Gospels, and he says it many times again in the book of Revelation. You'll hear the Lord speaking to the angel of the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Laodicea or Sardis or Philadelphia, and he'll say, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You and I need to be swift to hear. We ought to be quick to listen. We ought to wake up our minds, our hearts, as we open up our ears and be ready to receive that which the Lord would send us. Be swift to hear. But here's some ways we need to be slow. Slow to speak. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. Don't let it be in the brain, out the mouth. When something comes into your brain, you filter it. And you filter it up against what you know of God's Word and of God's character. Would the words about to come out of my mouth, would they please God or displeasing? Would they hurt someone else or would it help someone else? Would it express that which I really want to communicate, or will it be something I regret communicating? I want to be swift to hear, but I want to be slow to speak. And then it says slow to wrath. If you are slow to anger or wrath, you're more godly, because God is slow to anger and of great mercy. So before you get angry, think it over and see if you got a good reason to be angry. Let me show you a picture of how our Lord Jesus Christ did that. You remember when he came to the temple and there were money changers and there were a den of thieves operating right in the house of prayer, in the house of God? It made our Lord Jesus angry. But he didn't just rush in and start turning over tables. The scripture tells us that he made a scourge of cords. In his anger, he decided to engage in a little craft work. I don't know, I guess where he found the cords, and he started twining them together, braiding those together. Maybe finding a stick for a handle, wrapping that cord around the handle, around those braids, tying it all together, making it good and strong. It may have taken an hour or two or three, as our Lord was there in such great anger over what was being done to the house of prayer unto his Father and unto his people. Great anger to see it turn into a den of thieves. But he didn't just fly off at the handle. He sat there and made a scourge of cords. And then when his scourge was ready, in he goes into the temple and he's knocking over the tables and driving out the thieves. It doesn't say that someone is to be absent of anger. It says they're supposed to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sometimes you're going to get angry. Make sure that you've got a just cause. Take some time before you take some action. Be slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I've found this, that sometimes even when I'm hurt or angry, if I take that matter to God, the Lord will show me why I shouldn't be, or else many times he'll take care of it. And let me tell you that I've seen and I have read as well, experienced in others' lives and the lives of in my own life, that the Lord's vengeance and his justice is so much more powerful and complete than anything I could do. If I were to go in and get mad and start trying to get even and take vengeance, not only would mine usually be too much or too little, often my vengeance would be too little. I'd just go beat the stew out of somebody and they get well and that'd be all there was to it. The Lord is able to take vengeance or to chastise in such a way that it really does have maximum effect. It has the adequate effect. Or I might go too far. I might go and do something bad to somebody and they didn't deserve anywhere near what I did to them. Or I might hurt others in the process. I'll get all kind of unintended consequences. My wrath just doesn't work the righteousness of God. But let me tell you, God's wrath works exactly the righteousness that needs to be worked. Take your anger to the Lord. See what he does. Because his wrath is executed in justice and perfection. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. That goes without saying. Filthiness of mind and soul. Lay it apart. And superfluity of naughtiness. How strange is that expression? Something superfluous is something extra, not needed. If you've got a tumor or something that's growing on you, it's superfluous. It's extra. It's something your body usually doesn't have. Superfluity of naughtiness means it's things that we do that are wrong, that are over and above anything that we even have a need to be engaged in. It's just more than is needed. It's the superfluity of naughtiness. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive them with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. There's a word, and it's engrafted. That means it's already part of you. It's able to save your souls. You may not now be receiving it with meekness, but James, by the Spirit of the Lord, is encouraging you to receive it that way. I want you to look at the tense of the verbs here in verse 18 and in verse 21 in regard to the word here. It says in verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." What tense is that, begat? It's past tense. Present tense is to beget. Adam begat Seth. Begat is past tense. Adam begat Seth in ages past. So begat is past tense, and begotten is the way that we refer to that in the participle. It's done already. And so begat here, of his own will begat he us. There is a past tense. This is something that's done. But in verse 21, there James says, "Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive." That's present tense. So he's saying you have already been begotten by the word of truth. Now he's encouraging us to receive with meekness the word which is already engrafted in us and has the effect of delivering us. Not speaking of delivering us from spiritual death or from eternal condemnation, but delivering our souls from this world. For what profiteth it a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So in verse 18, begat he us with the word of truth is something past. It's done. It's completed. But in verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's a present tense encouraging you to receive what has already been engrafted. That's how we receive our Lord Jesus Christ, even those who believe on his name. You receive something that you've already been born of God by. That's the same teaching in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Doesn't that go together? He says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power. All right, this is not gave he life. But gave he power to become sons of God. That is in an open, acknowledged, realized, experienced, manifest sense. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Past tense again. Already born, not of the blood. We're not talking about something genetic, a child of Abraham. Not of the will of the flesh. That is not something that you chose to do. Nor of the will of man, that's something somebody else that was a sinner helped you to do, but born of God. The ones who can receive him by believing on his name were already born of God. And that's what's being taught here. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Now for the next few minutes, I want to go back to verse 17 and think about this expression, the Father of lights. How is God the Father of lights? Some of the ways will probably occur to you as you just think about what you already know about Scripture. But I'd like to mention a few before I sit down. One of the ways that God is the Father of lights has nothing to do with his creation or a creature. But as the very Creator, he is the Father of lights, inasmuch as God the Father is the Father of God the Son, and God the Son is called, he calls himself, the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world. If any man walk," he says that there's no stumbling if you walk in his light. He is the light of the world, and he's not a creature. He's not one of the creations of God the Father. He is the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. And if we go to John 1, chapter 1 again, right up above where I was trying to quote from, we find that he is the Creator. And I quote these verses often. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He created everything. But let's read on. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now think about this. God the Father has a Son. He didn't create Him. I don't understand that Father and Son relationship, except one does the bidding of the other and honors Him as Father, and they are one. And I don't understand fully everything that's in that. But God the Father has a Son, God the Son, and God the Son is the Creator. He made everything. And so He was not made Himself. He was not a creature. He was not the first of God the Father's creations, and then He created everything else. God the Son is the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And yet God the Son, it says in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So the first way that we think of God as the Father of lights is He's the Father of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And how wonderful that is as the Father of light. And in order to save us from our darkness, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What must our Lord Jesus do? He comes to earth as the light of the world. He shines as the light of the world. But when His hour comes, He's made to be sin for us. And He's arrested, He's tried, He's tortured, finally nailed to the cross set up, He's crucified, and darkness comes over the face of the land and covers the earth. And so He that is the light of the world, submits Himself to the very righteous payment for our sins, and He is surrounded by darkness itself. And in that darkness, He puts away our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So we find that the light of the world entered into darkness. And yet, after that was done and He cried, "It is finished," He lay in the grave 3 days and He rose. And in the first light of morning, the women and His other disciples discovered that He was risen. And He rose, and when He appears to John in the book of Revelations, He shines with a brightness above that of the noonday sun, greater than the brightness of the noonday sun. So we see one of the ways that God is the Father of lights is God the Father is in one with God the Spirit and God the Son, and God the Son is the light of the world who entered into darkness that we might be brought out of darkness. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So He entered into darkness to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This runs through other places of the Scripture too. If I go to Colossians chapter 1, read a few verses there. I won't read the complete sentence because it's a long sentence. But a few verses from Colossians chapter 1, and I read there verse 12 and 13 and 14. I read, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See, through the redemption that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross to redeem us from our sins, we give thanks to the Father who's made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son and delivered us from the power of darkness. He entered into darkness. He who was the light and is the light entered into great darkness to deliver us and call us from darkness into His inheritance of light. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. Now, there's some obvious ways in creation that God's the Father of lights. Remember the first thing He said in creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. We read over in the fourth day of creation, and God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So you think of all these lights that are filling the sky. God is the creator and therefore the father of them in that sense. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So God made light, and then He made the greater light. He made the lesser light. He made the stars also. He's the Father of lights. And then when our Lord Jesus came to the earth, He addressed His disciples. He sat down and taught them. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And He starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And He goes on from there. But as He goes on, and we read in Matthew chapter 5, He says, starting with verse 13, He's talking to His disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, entered into great darkness, calls His people from that darkness into light, and then tells them, "Ye are the light of the world." He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, when the world's considered in that sense. And He said, "Let your light so shine in this manner before men," not in a way to bring attention to yourself, "but that they may see your good works and glorify" who? "Your Father which is in heaven," the Father of lights. So that means now the Father of you who are lights. Why else do we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? He's the Father of lights in this sense. He's the Father of you, and you are the light of the world. Now, you have to go about living a certain way in order to show this light. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." But we think of another way. Paul addresses the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. And he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." See, there's a way of living throughout your life. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But even in the church, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't be a complainer. or somebody looking to pick an argument. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. That is, you're not one that's hurting other people or causing to blame for trouble. The sons of God, in an active, outward sense, without rebuke, nothing He needs to rebuke you for, because you're trying to live in a way to please Him. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, I think you can safely say, we're kind of there now. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's where I want to wrap it up. This subject of light and darkness goes throughout the Bible. Much, much more. Even in my little studies, much, much more about light and darkness. But I want you to consider the Father of lights. He's the Father of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world, who entered into darkness itself to sacrifice Himself, to call us from our fallen darkness to His glorious light. God's the Father of lights because He made light itself. He's the Father of lights because He made the sun. He's the Father of lights because He made the moon. He's the Father of light because He made the stars also. But He's the Father of light because He called you to light and then says unto you as His disciples, ye are the light of the world. So let your light shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do all things without murmurings or disputings. Be blameless, be harmless. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the darkness, holding forth the word of life. That means you live in such a way that what you want to reflect is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.